last week we got up to verse 10, and so what we want to do is we want to push on hopefully to the end of the chapter. So let's see, let's start here. Let's just read again just for this, just to remember, remind ourselves of where we are, and we'll read up to verse 13. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, so we'll just stop there, and we'll pick up later on, hopefully in a little bit here, to read the rest of the chapter. But briefly, we'll just summarize here what we've seen so far. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it because we've kind of really camped out here in these last two, or this first section for the last 2 weeks. But Paul has basically been arguing in chapter 8 against idolatry and causing others to stumble. In chapter 9, he says, here, look, as I'm encouraging you to sacrifice your rights, so too, look, I've been sacrificing my rights, and in particular, my right to compensation. And now in 10, he again returns to this this theme of the dangers of idolatry. And in particular, he draws upon Israel's experiences in the Exodus, in the Egyptian Exodus, and he's drawing back upon these events to say to the present-day church, as well as to especially to the Corinthians, he said, in essence, learn from what happened to them. Learn what happened to them. And don't repeat those same errors. But in particular, notice there in verse 6, now these things took place, ESV translates this as examples for us. But rather the Greek there, we could more literally render it, now these things took place as types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now remember, a type is a foreshadow of something that will happen in the future, something that is related, a person, place, or thing that is related to the person and work of Christ. So in the Old Testament, we have types, which we would say are foreshadows. Okay, foreshadows. And then, of course, when we cross over into the New Testament, the technical term is antitype, which we would say is the reality to which it points, the reality. So we have the foreshadows, we have the reality. And these are people, places, and things that these types are. And specific, I'm going to say that they all center upon Christ in some shape, form, or fashion. Okay, so in this sense, when Paul says there in verse 6, these things took place as types for us that we might not desire as evil as some of them did, the idea here is he's saying what you have is you have this shadowy image of Moses leading the Israelites out on the Exodus, and now we're no longer talking about Moses leading the people, as it is here, Moses, but rather we're talking about Jesus leading the people of God. So here we could say we're talking about Old Testament Israel. And while we would want to qualify it in many ways, but nevertheless, we could at least generalize it by saying we have here the New Testament church. Okay? So that in effect, Paul is saying the church is on its exodus right now. We're on our exodus journey. We've left, the bondage that we were under is not the bondage of Pharaoh, but rather now it's Satan, sin, and death, out from which Christ, one greater than Moses, is now leading us. And our journey is not merely to the promised land, but rather it's to heaven itself. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, these things happened as examples, as types for us, that we might not desire the evil as they did. So now in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now notice this, we talked about this, but we'll just go over it quickly. Talked about this last week. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So notice this, that notice that curious statement in the beginning of this passage where he says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So that here, in effect, if you remember, there were two divine presences there in the Exodus. You had the pillar of fire and the cloud. That was essentially the presence of the Holy Spirit leading the Israelites. But you also had, and you see this in Exodus chapter 14, where the Lord says, the messenger or the angel of the Lord will go before you. The angel of the Lord will go before you. So you had the angel of the Lord going before them, and then you had the pillar of cloud behind them. What was the pillar of cloud doing initially as they were crossing through the Jordan? I'm sorry, not through the Jordan, but through the Red Sea. You remember? In military terms, they were watching their six. They were watching their backside. They were basically, the pillar of cloud descended and threw darkness upon the Egyptians and threw them into confusion, which allowed the Israelites to march forward through the sea. But nevertheless, you had these two manifestations of the divine presence of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the front and the cloud or the pillar of fire in the rear. And so then this is why Paul is saying, don't put Christ to the test as some of them did. Okay? So now as we get up here to verse 10, which is where we left off last week, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay? So in essence, again, notice and remember that they were judged. Remember, for example, the Kohathite rebellion, where the Korah and his followers, the Kohathites were basically Levites, but they were the Levites that were the roadies, if you will. Does everybody know what a roadie is? You had the priests who ministered in the temple, but then the Kohathites, they were the ones who were supposed to carry all the stuff from site to site. So that's why I say that they were the roadies. They packed it all up and they hauled it. And so the Kohathites, led by Korah, basically said, hey, Moses, who gave you, who made you God, in effect? Who gave you this authority? Why is it that the Lord only speaks through you? Isn't it possible that he could speak through some of us? So the Lord said, okay, I'm going to vindicate Moses. I'm going to show you that he is my chosen mediator for the covenant people. And so do you remember what he did there? They took the two staffs and set them there in the tabernacle. And what happened to Moses' staff? Blossomed. What happened to Korah's staff? Nothing. And then, so he vindicates Moses, and he says, Moses is my leader. What happened to the Kohathites? At least those that followed Korah. Earth opened up and swallowed them whole. Not only them, but their households along with them, so their wives and their children. Okay, so here, notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't fall into this kind of grumbling. Don't fall into this rebellion. Okay, so now look at this in verse 11 as we get here. Once again, he's driving the point home, and this is especially so here in terms of what's going on, in terms of the Old Testament and its types, and then in terms of the New Testament and the antitypes or the realities to which these Old Testament shadows point. He says, and again, I'll tweak the translation again, now these things happen to them as a type, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come, on whom the end of the ages has come. So notice this. Now, this is going to require that I have to do a little more, some erasing here, but let me try and illustrate what Paul is talking about here. and we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but it's good to kind of review it a little bit here. I think your typical conception of time, if you will, within the church, is that you have Genesis through Revelation occurring here in history. Here's where you have the book of Revelation unfolding. You have the final judgment, and you basically have the end. Then there's a clean break. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth starting up. So you basically have this clean break between what the scriptures call the two ages. The present evil age is what Paul calls it. Present evil age in Galatians 1:4. And then you also have Jesus talking about the age to come in Matthew chapter 13. Okay? So you have the new heavens and earth here. And so that the two ages are conceived of in terms of just subsequent one after the other. Instead, that's the misconception. Okay? The proper way to understand this is that the age to come begins with Jesus' ministry, so that we're living in the overlap between the two periods right now. Okay? So that in theological terms, people or theologians will say it's the already, but not yet. Or the already, not yet. In other words, notice what Paul's... Let's turn just for example here for a second. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Notice in Ephesians 1, it should be towards the end of the chapter here. So notice here, and verse 19, and Arnold, let's back up to verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Messiah, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice this. What Paul is saying is that Christ is reigning now. So Christ will do this here. We'll just put a little throne there and a little crown. Christ is reigning now. But yet notice we still see evil in the world. We still see horrible things going on in the world. Also notice here, is that we see in Ephesians 1, say, for example, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's not exactly what I wanted. Hang on. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So notice this, he has, you know, essentially, because we're the body of Christ, we're joined to Christ, and Paul can say that we're seated with Christ, that we're even reigning with him. Okay? So we have this overlap of the ages, so that we can say that heaven has begun already here on earth, through the person and work of Christ. Okay. Now, when Paul says in verse 10, going back here, or verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, as a type, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul is saying everything to which the Old Testament has pointed has already arrived or has begun to arrive with the person and work of Jesus. So, you know, for example, in 1 John, John can say that we're in the last hour. We're in the last hour. Because basically there's nothing else to await except for the return of Christ.
I don't understand that chart. What is that striped overlapping period?
This is where the scriptures talk about the present evil age. And they also talk about the age to come. So that...
I thought the age had come with Christ.
Yes, it has. And this is why we have a little cross here.
Okay, that's what I thought it was about. Before, I don't understand the striped period after that.
Yeah. This is where we're, what we do is we live in between the times. Right now, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He raises us according to, you know, we're raised according to what Paul says, our inner man. Okay? And so we reign with Christ. We're reigning with Christ right now. But we still live here on earth. We still suffer. We still sin. We are still persecuted. The church suffers. So that there's this mixture, if you will, in the sense of blessing and trial at the same time.
But that period ends.
That period will end.
Well, I'm not talking about that. That period would end individually for each person.
Yes, when they die, we would say, yeah. But even still then, while we would say that when we die, we go to be with Christ immediately into His presence. But even still then, we're still waiting, in a sense, for the conclusion of these all things with the first creation, for the resurrection of the dead, and for our new bodies. And so that's why we say, so this is why, for example... you know, Paul says this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, according to my inner man, I'm being renewed and strengthened every day. But my outer man is wasting away. Now, I want to be careful when I say this, but in essence, he's saying, according to my spirit, if you will, I'm being strengthened, renewed every day. But according to my body... well, my body's getting older, it's creaking more, you know, it's falling apart. And especially Paul, he had been beaten and had been shipwrecked, and so his body was getting old. But then he goes on and transitions into the fifth chapter, where he says that he looks forward to the day when he will be further clothed and that he will receive a new body. But that awaits the return of Christ and the end of all things, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment and everything else, the last trumpet blast. And then when we're raised from the dead, the old creation is done away with.
Okay.
And all that remains is the new creation. See, it's just that so many people are left behind friends. Our left behind friends think that Jesus will not start to reign until the end. They'll say that Jesus is not reigning right now.
I'm glad I didn't read that.
Yeah, me too. they'll say that He's not reigning right now. And we say, no, yes, He is. He is reigning. But He's bringing all things under His subjection as the gospel goes out into the world. Okay? So now what Paul's point here, to come back to verse 11... he's saying is that, if I can put it in this way, especially in terms of, you know, the Old Testament versus the New Testament, if I can risk that, is the idea is that the Old Testament, if you will, is a practice run. Sort of. It's just a term, if you will, to get our minds around what's going on in the Old Testament. It's a practice run, whereas now, here, it's the real thing. Now, these generalizations won't stand up to much scrutiny, because this is not to say that the Old Testament saints did not suffer, were not joined to Christ or anything like that, but in terms of their foreshadowing what will happen in and through Christ when Christ comes. And so what Paul is basically saying is he's saying that learn from what happened in the Old Testament, because now that we're here in the period of the New Testament and we're under Christ's leadership, you can't, you know, Now it's the real thing. Take a look for a moment.
Just say then that the Old Testament put there as an example.
Yeah, in a sense. In a sense, and I think that that's why the translators translate 1 Corinthians 10 in that way. Take a look at Hebrews 2 for a minute so you can see the Bible itself making this kind of a comparison and qualification. Now notice this as to what the author here of Hebrews is saying in the beginning of the second chapter. He says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now here I'm going to have to gloss this a little bit and do some fast explaining. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, or since the law was delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience of the law received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that comes to us in the gospel? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will, outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So what the author there is saying, is he's saying, if you could be punished according to the law with a just punishment, say the death penalty, say being cut off and placed outside the camp, how much more do you think that the penalty will be now in neglecting what Christ has said in the gospel? Now this is not an absolute stark contrast between zero gospel in the Old Testament and 100% gospel in the New, because the author will go on to say they heard the good news, they heard the gospel just like we did. But there is a difference. There is a difference between the shadows of the Old Testament and the realities of the New Testament. There's a difference between having Moses lead the people of Israel to the promised land and now Christ coming in his as the God-man, leading us out from under the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, and leading us to the New Jerusalem. There's a big contrast there. Otherwise, because we don't want to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are exactly alike. Okay, there's some
just maybe a little bit of
Well, we'll give
There's
it a shot.
Difference in time, in my way of thinking, a difference in time has an effect.
Time in what way?
Well, it's a long, drawn out mathematical theory. I don't want to go into
Okay. That. Well, just so long as we recognize, let's bottom line it this very simple way.
Time is more than a watch.
Oh, sure, yeah. I think I understand what you're saying. Let's just put it this way. New Testament believers have a fuller understanding, a greater dispensation of God's grace in Christ than Old Testament believers did.
A lot more has been revealed to us.
That's right. Much more has been revealed to us. Otherwise, you know, because notice, there's no longer a tabernacle. It's Jesus who tabernacles in our midst. It's we who are the living stones. Paul contrasts the glory of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was fading there in 2 Corinthians 3, with the unfading glory of the new covenant. So there's a difference there. There's obviously much overlap, okay, but there's some significant differences there. So Paul is basically saying, look to those Old Testament narratives and learn from them. Don't fall into the idolatry that they did. And so he says there in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So in other words, don't be boastful. Don't think I'm impervious to falling into idolatry. Now I've said this before, but you know, especially in our own country, we need to take, I think, a special care against idolatry. In China, when I was in China, the idolatry is very, very visible. Why? You see people in a Buddhist temple, you know, lighting incense and praying to little statues. So you say,
There's idolatry. Very easy to spot. In our culture, yeah, we've got Buddhist temples here and there, but for the most part, we don't have that kind of formal idolatry. The idolatry comes, you know, whatever line is it, 19B in the tax return, the amount of money that we bring home at the end of the year. It's in the car, it's in the job, it's in the clothes, it's in status, it's in keeping up with our neighbors. The idolatry takes on a much more subtle form. But nevertheless, so we should be very careful about idolatry. And so this is why Paul is giving this warning here. So now, any questions to this point before we push on with verses 13 and following? Kevin?
When you mentioned, was it Peter who talked about this last hour?
John, yeah, John and Judge, First John, yeah.
That makes me think about how some scholars say that the New Testament church, where it was expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime, right now. And then when he didn't, then some of the New Testament writers said, this must be what really happened. Now, is it that those scholars don't understand things like the last hour was a metaphor? Or is it possible that the New Testament church didn't understand that we're in it already, but not yet? We're in an overlap period. Or is it both?
Yeah, I think, here's the quick answer, is that there's a sense in which they were expecting the return of Christ, but it's not because they expected that they were the terminal generation, but rather they were living with the idea that we should be ready at any moment for the return of Christ, so that this could be the time in which Christ comes back. But this is not to say that we're, definitively expecting him to come back. So I think the overall impression of the New Testament is one is live every moment expecting for the return of Christ, so that we should live expectantly. And this is something difficult for us, because when you wake up at, whatever crack of dawn, whatever you get up in the morning, I got to say that that's not the first thing that's on my mind. First thing that's on my mind is, I gotta get this tired feeling out of my eyes, and I gotta rub them, and then I'm gonna go downstairs and do my version of the morning paper, which is check the news sites and that kind of stuff. That's not the first thing on my mind. But each day we should hopefully wake up with an anticipation of the return of Christ. Second, is that I've talked about this before. I think we always have to judge the Bible in terms of the Bible. Not judge the Bible in terms of how we expect things should fall out, in the sense that we see an hour. Well, an hour is a short period, so therefore it means that John expected the imminent return of Christ, within a matter of days. And instead we should say, well, wait a minute, that's a phrase that comes, I think if memory serves me correctly, out of the book of Daniel. And it basically means things are imminent. And so the way I've explained it before to my students, for example, is to say that in terms of the Bible's timekeeping, there's one last thing that's to occur. If you look at that phrase as a topical phrase rather than the ticking of the watch, then John, I think, can very legitimately say it's the last hour, because we no longer wait the offspring of the woman. We no longer wait the offspring of Judah, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac and Jacob, the offspring of David. We no longer await the monarchy. We no longer await the exile. We no longer await the first advent of the Messiah. We no longer await the ascension and enthronement of the Messiah. In terms of redemptive history, there is one last single thing to occur, and that's the return of Jesus. So from that perspective, if you go all the way back to Genesis 4:1, where the woman Eve says, she says, "I've acquired a man, the Lord." She expected that Cain was the Messiah. And if you look at that expectation and see how much has happened since then we can say, yeah, it's the last hour. It's the last thing that's to fall out. Especially when we consider the fact that with the return of Christ, or with the first coming of Christ, we're in the last days even.
So the skeptic is reading the New Testament and says, he said last hour didn't come, they're wrong, so they had to make something else up. You just have to say, you just don't know how to read literature.
Yeah, you don't know how to read the Bible. Yeah, that's the bottom line. Because here's the quick thing, is that And I'm so glad that it's happening. You know, you see this commentary of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, where the you know, these scholars, New Testament scholars, trace back all of the any type of quotation, allusion, or echo, which means if it slightly even hints of it, or if it's a loose quotation, or if it's a direct quotation, they track them all down in the Old Testament. And one of the things where, you know, that even liberal scholarship is finding out, and this is something that, for the most part, the Reformed tradition has understood, but has not completely exploited as much as it could or should have in the past, and so now with this impetus, I think we will do so more, is that the New Testament is totally anchored in the Old Testament, and that they're using phrases, images, ideas, words that come from the Old Testament and that are defined by the Old Testament. So when we see the last hour, we don't go to Webster's hour, 60 minutes. Instead, we go back to the Old Testament. Where can I find that phrase? Where can I find that phrase? And in what context is it used? So the first three rules of Bible interpretation, context, context, context. What's the context? And so often, so many scholars, this drives me nuts about my Old Testament commentaries. Most Old Testament commentaries, in my opinion, stink. They're excellent works in terms of telling you what the words mean, what's going on historically, but they make absolutely zero to no effort. Well, that's zero. Little to no effort. That's better. Little to no effort to show how this in some way connects to the New Testament. Even the most conservative of scholars, they just, I don't know, it's like kind of like, well, you're kind of not telling the rest of the story. I mean, to put it in simple terms, it's kind of like trying to talk about the significance of, you know, who Luke Skywalker is. Well, who is he? Well, he's, you know, Darth Vader's son. What? Well, how do you know that? Well, you know, Anakin Skywalker. I mean, it's trying, you know, that's the kind of, you know, it's kind of like plucking that out of the storyline and saying, well, what's going on? Well, I don't know. Well, no, if you got to understand the story, you got to kind of see the whole story. I'm sure somebody could substitute Star Wars with a better literary kind of idea. I don't know, Little Women or something like that. But, yeah. Things. This is, you know, Westminster Confession 1, somewhere in there, says the Bible is perspicuous. It's clear in matters pertaining to salvation. Okay? So that, in one sense, the clarity of the gospel is there. It presents it's very simply in that we're sinners, we're incapable of saving ourselves, so we need Christ to save us from our sins. So in that sense, the message of the gospel is very simple. And you could pick up, say, the Gospel of John, and you could read that and glean that basic message, and that Jesus is the one who saves us. Okay. The second step is that, let's say that a person makes a profession of faith, and makes a profession of faith and believes in Christ. Well, then the next step is discipleship. And discipleship is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. Because here's the thing, is that there's an old theological question that goes all the way back to the days of Augustine, arguably before. Is it understanding seeking faith? Is it understanding seeking faith? Or is it faith seeking understanding? Huge difference. if it's understanding seeking faith, that's Mount Everest times 10. You're going to get up to the foothills and that's about it. But if it's faith seeking understanding, where the Lord gives us the ability to believe and to trust in Christ, then from there, with that faith, we then go on that journey of understanding the rest of the Scriptures. And this is one of the things I tell my students, and I try to encourage this, especially in those that are going to be ministers in the future, is that it takes time. There's no quick fix. That's why, I mean, there's a method to my madness in that we've gone through the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, because the first five books of the Bible set the stage for everything else. You can't quite understand the monarchy, you can't quite understand the exile, you can't quite understand what Isaiah is talking about of a second Exodus unless you understand the first Exodus. You could arguably say that the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, set the stage for the whole. So you could start by saying, I want to understand the first three chapters of the Bible. And then from there, I want to understand the first five books of the Bible. And that may take time and patience. But the idea is that hopefully, you know, we study and we learn and we understand more, so that then when we go back and we're studying the New Testament and when we look and, you know, we read and understand, well, then we learn and grow all the more. So, and I don't know about you, but to this day, you know, I've been a Christian now for, at least a professing Christian, 32 years, 33 years, whatever it is. And I still read the Bible and I still see new things. Things that I hadn't noticed before. Things that I, you know, we'll be sitting there during family devotions and I'll be reading a passage. And it's funny because the way we're doing it is that last year we read Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians multiple, you know, like 10 times throughout the whole year. We just read a chapter a day. This year we're doing Romans and Acts. So we have already read Acts, I don't know, four or five times so far this year, something like that. I don't know, whatever the math is. And yet, like two days ago, I'm like, well, that's interesting. Why did you see that? What's the matter with me? How many times have I read that and I have not seen it? I preached through this book, and how come I didn't see that? And so that's, you know, that's the technical and the anecdotal. And so you just have to encourage the person to say, well, let's, you know, simple analogy, it's like learning a language. You've studied a foreign language. There's a certain truth to the idea that it just takes 3 to 4 years of study to acquire the basics of a language, and that's true. Because a child, an infant, grows up and within 3 to 4 years has a basic grasp of grammar and language enough to communicate and tell you what the person, what the little guy wants. But to say that you can master Tolstoy in Russian, that's a whole different ball of wax. Or to read Don Quixote in Spanish, that's a whole other different ball of wax. And so the idea there is that it takes study and it takes time. And in the end, we're not just studying a book, we're learning about a person. I mean, you can draw the analogy and pastor, now this is the last anecdote, then I'll see if we got more questions, but the pastor who married Annika and me, performed the ceremony, said, you know, he says, you'll spend the rest of your life getting to know one another. You know, I mean, and how true is that? I mean, it's so often true. We'll discover things about our spouses that we didn't quite notice before. Or our spouses will tell us things and we forget them. And then we're like, oh, yeah. Oh, whoops, sorry, I forgot. So, yeah. So, okay, so hopefully that, you know. And I can't help but tell you that at least, I mean, my experience is certainly not definitive for everybody. Don't ever want to think, you know, make that. You know, no one person's experience is definitive. It's such a joy, and it's so much fun And it's so enriching to study the Scriptures. In one sense, might the impatient side of me says, I want to know it all now. Yeah. It's the patience. You know, in the terms of an old television show, you know, patience, young grasshopper. Patience. Right? All right. What's that? Yes, that's
you
right.
What I think about when I'm listening to you talk about these kinds of
things. Uh-huh.
A person can have as refined an education as you have and understand the depths of these differences in position. But also, I could not even be able to read and write. And there would be no big difference between us.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a sense in which you have to remember, that in the end it's the Spirit who teaches.
Yes.
And the Spirit who reveals. Now, that's not to say that, therefore, all I have to do is say, all right, Holy Spirit, do your thing. You know, if I just hold it here, it's going to download. And then I just have to wait, you know, for the Spirit to start working. Because there is something to be said in that the person who never studies the Word and the person who immerses himself in the Word, the one who never studies the Word is not going to be, it's not going to benefit.
But the one who can't study the Word.
Well, I would say the one that can hear the Word, say, for example, that sits, let's say that there's one that I've often wondered when I'm preaching how much of it sinks in. And you could have a very learned person who has all kinds of Bible degrees, but doesn't know as much as the person perhaps that is illiterate, but pays careful attention to the preaching and teaching of the Word and soaks in every bit. At that point, then you could say, yeah, and you know, and the uneducated person could say, hey, yeah, you know, don't you see this connection here and there? I mean, I can't read it, but I remember the preacher talking about this. And I know in the gospel of this or that, or, you know, it talks about that. So there's a sense in which that's very true. So that...
the big cases of these isolated people.
Yeah.
Very strong in faith.
Oh, sure. Yeah, it's not...
It's an amazing process, really. It'll give you a headache to try to figure it out.
Yeah. We don't think ourselves into the kingdom, put it that way. All right, let's push forward as much as we can here. I never anticipated this 10th chapter would move by so slowly. All right, verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here, in one sense, I think that these words right there are some of the most encouraging in all of the Bible, I can't help but think. There is no temptation that is too strong for us to say no to in the power of God's grace in Christ. Apart from God's grace, yeah, we're going to fall into them all the time. But notice that Paul is saying here, as he's warning them about idolatry, don't ever think that he who is in the world is greater than he who is in you. Now, this is not open mic day, but think of times in your life when you've sinned. Think of times in your life when you've fallen into grave sin and then realize and think, there was a way out. There was an escape. I was not tempted beyond my ability. The Lord, I could have said no, whatever the case may be. And so Paul is not saying that the power of the enemy is greater. Far from it. He's saying that the power of the Spirit within us is far greater than the power of the enemy. And so you can endure it. You can move through. Which, I tell you what, the biggest time that scares me, although I probably shouldn't worry about it as much and worry about the more mundane temptations, is under threat of persecution, bodily harm. Forsake Christ. And if you don't, we're gonna torture you. Oh boy. Oh Lord. I don't see an escape hatch anywhere around here.
you know, please give me the strength to say no. It's Jonathan Edwards who said, in the heart of every Christian is the heart of a martyr. I pray that that is the case. Nevertheless, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Some scholars seem to think that it's possible that that Paul might be echoing the language there of Genesis, I think it's 38, with Joseph. What Joseph did? He fled. He fled the temptation. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. So he says, all right, let me press this point a little bit more. You guys are, you know, sensible people. You have good heads on your shoulders, so let's give it some more thought. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now this language here, the cup of blessing, is a language that comes from the Jewish Passover. And in the Jewish Passover, the cup of blessing is the last cup of wine in the Passover meal. All right? So here Paul is drawing attention, implicit intention, and notice here that in a sense, we're still on Exodus theme. Exodus has not dropped out of the background. Why are we still in the Exodus theme? Okay, they're not worshiping the true God, but the Lord's Supper, because here now we're talking about the Lord's Supper, participation in the blood of Christ with the cup of blessing that we drink, the bread that we break. What is it that they celebrated the night before they left was the Passover. And so here Paul uses Passover language, but connects the Passover language to the Lord's Supper. So we still haven't left this Exodus theme. So in this sense, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, notice what is implied here is we should be thinking of Exodus. I've been delivered from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. I'm on the way, if you will, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he's saying here, this cup of blessing points and gives us a participation in the blood of Christ. We profess our faith in Christ's atoning work. The bread that we break, he's saying, is this not a participation in the body of Christ? I think we see similar imagery, except it's tied to baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper basically mean exactly the same thing. They're just used in slightly different ways. But here, with the, you know, both point to union with Christ. In baptism, you have been buried with Christ in baptism and have been raised to walk in the newness of life. And so here there is this connection of that in the participation of the blood of Christ, in the participation of the body of Christ, what we are is we have died with him. We have been crucified with him. And so he's asking this question. Do we not participate in the blood of Christ? Do we not participate in the body of Christ? Okay. So do we share this bond of fellowship with Christ in his blood and his body and his crucifixion? And so he says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So we are all united together as we take this, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're all united together under one head. And who is that particular head? Christ, okay? Now, he goes on and says in verse 18, now here Paul makes a distinction that's not exactly evident in the English. He says, consider the people of Israel. It's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says, look to Israel according to the flesh. Look to Israel according to the flesh. So notice what Paul is saying here, according to the flesh. He's basically saying, look at the whole people. He's not saying look to those who are necessarily automatically saved. He's just saying, look at the nation. Okay? Look to Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he asks the question, if according to Old Testament Israel,
when the worshiper came and sacrificed the goat and brought the goat to the altar, he's saying, was not such a person a participant in the altar, the sacrificial altar of God himself? Now, notice this in verses 20, 19 and 20 as he comes around on this, and this is probably where we'll have to stop, and then we'll finish up the chapter next week, God willing. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if we are in a fellowship with Christ and we participate in his fellowship through the Lord's Supper, then to participate in a pagan ritual meal that is offered to a pagan deity is to basically try to divide your loyalties. And now he even makes the qualification there in those two verses. He's saying, look, I know that there's no such thing as a pagan deity. There's no such thing as a pagan deity. There is no Zeus. There is no Apollo. Ah, but there is a demon that stands behind that subterfuge. There's a demon that stands behind that deception. And so what he's saying if you go and you eat a meal in a pagan temple, one where the meal is offered as a sacrifice to God, to a pagan god, you're participating in the table of demons. How can you make a sacrifice to demons and on the other hand participate in the Lord's Supper, which is the sacrifice of Christ to the one true God? Can't serve two masters. Can't have divided loyalties. One of the images that the Bible uses for our union with Christ is that of marriage. Everybody, you know, remember the little line that comes in the marriage ceremony that you will forsake all others? What kind of a marriage do we call it when the spouses do not forsake all others? Adulterous. Yeah, adulterous. And wickedness. And so this is Paul's point as he's pressing the point, and he wants the Corinthians to understand, look, this is no small matter. You're participating in a meal that's sacrificed to demons. Now, in some respects, you know, this is somewhat difficult for us to find a contemporary parallel, at least in our own culture, because I don't know of that many places that offer sacrificial meals that you might walk into and stumble upon. The closest thing that I've ever seen is you go into some, Asian restaurants, and they got a little statue at the front counter, and they're little crusty, rotten pieces of donut and stuff by the statue because it's food for the little statue. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that. And they're little candles and stuff, and I'm so tempted sometimes to go in there and you know, just kick the little statue and, oh no, your God, it's crumbled to the floor. Whatever will we do? But that's the closest thing that I've come to seeing, you know, pagan sacrificial meal. But even then, now, here would be the line of dividing. If they went and took my meal as they brought it out of the kitchen and took a piece of it and gave a piece of it to that little statue and then brought it to me, I'd say, I don't know if I'd say check, please. I think I'd just up and leave. Say thanks, but no thanks. I'm not going to participate in any kind of sacrificial meal. But that's the kind of thing that's going on here in Corinth. And Paul's saying, don't do it. You can't have divided loyalties. It's Christ or nothing. It's not mostly Christ and a little bit of something else. It's Christ or nothing. It's an all or nothing proposition. One or two questions? Yes.
This is not the end. This is different from elsewhere. I don't know. So if you go to, you're going to a non-believer's house and they offer you a meal to them.
Yeah.
In the temple. Don't worry about it. You know, if it bothers them, in other words, don't make your brother stumble. This is different.
Yeah. Yeah, in this sense that here Paul is saying, you know, because he's going to keep on addressing this, especially once he gets on in 11 and 12, but he's basically saying, don't knowingly go into a temple and knowingly consume this food that is being offered to a pagan deity. On the other hand, and we'll see this towards the end of the chapter here, he's, you know, what would happen with a lot of this meat is that they would sacrifice it and take the leftover meat and sell it in the market. So then the Corinthians then ask the next logical question, well, but what if this is, if I go to the market and I don't know where this meat came from? Paul says, don't worry where the meat came from. Just eat and don't worry about it. That's fine. Or if you go over to a pagan friend's house, what if they're serving you meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? He says, don't worry about it. On the other hand, he'll say, if they tell you that it's been sacrificed, then object. You know, so in other words, there's a certain freedom in the Christian life that, you know, we don't have to worry about, if you will, the boogeyman coming out and jumping on us or whatever and you know, causing us to sin. You know? But on the other hand, if we're confronted with certain situations, then that's a whole different ballgame. And that's where we have an obligation to say, okay, I'm sorry. I you know. So, for example, if a man came into the church and put a huge stack of hundreds in the plate. And let's say Nick noticed it as he's collecting the offering. Wow, stack of hundreds, impressive. Well, where did it come from? Don't know, don't care. Wouldn't ask either. But on the other hand, is if I'm talking to the guy, say, yeah, I'm a mafia hitman. And that's my tithe off of my last hit. As obscure and as impossible as that probably would be. Then I might say, hey, Nick, we need to redo the deposit. you know, oh, it's been deposited. Well, then let's get Bud over here and write a check and give this man back his money. There's a give and take there. That, you know, don't worry about it, but all of a sudden if you're confronted with it, well, then you got to do something about it. So, yeah, Gina.
In verse 7, you know, where he's talking about, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Mm-hmm. And it refers back, at least the reference in my Bible is to Exodus 32, mm-hmm. 6, where they, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, mm-hmm. and meanwhile Aaron's making them a calf, and there's mm-hmm. all that. Well, in verse 18, it seems to me, look at the nation Israel, are not those who eat and sacrifice the sharers in the altar. I mean, that's the very reason the Lord is provoked to anger, because mm-hmm. these people are sharers in the altar to this calf whom they claim is the one who brought them out of Egypt.
Yeah.
And I can't, like you say, this whole Exodus theme, it even made me think visually, I've never thought of this before, but in verse 13 about the temptation, mm-hmm. beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. I mean, the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a visual image of...
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, here's the thing that we've got to recognize is that the Old Testament, and this is what drives me nuts, I have a children's Bible that once I finish reading it, I'm going to throw it away, because it so moralizes the Old Testament. It just talks about, well, wasn't so-and-so a good man, and what have you. And I want to say, no, the whole point of the Old Testament is, one, it's historical. So yes, it's telling us the antecedent history to get us to where Christ is and who Christ is, but it is telling us all about Jesus, as well as our redemption. One last statement, then we'll close, and I'll ask Jay to close this in a word of prayer. You know, there's a famous, I was talking with an employee that I know very well, of a famous cartoon company that makes cartoons from Christian themes. And the employee told me, yeah, they never do a story from the Old Testament because they don't want to do Jesus as a cartoon. That's why they do the Old Testament stories. I'm like, oh, man, no, Jesus is in the Old Testament too. He's in the Old Testament too. So, anyway. All right, Jay, close us in a word of prayer.
Praise the Heavenly Father, thank you for this instruction from the Word. We praise you for even the examples that we have in the Old Testament, that we look to those examples and not see merely, or not see good men at all, but maybe we see them as examples that they are to us, that we would never be with those who stand in our own strength, but we look to your strength alone, and we humble ourselves because you humble us, and may we glorify you in all that we do. Do it just now as we turn our attention to worship you, the pastor. sacrificial work in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right.
When you go through all of this, it makes me more